the book of Ephesians. Scripture reading this morning will be Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. The text are verses 14 through 16. Once you've found that, let's stand together. Ephesians 2, verse 11. The Word of God. Therefore remember at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Most amazing portion of God's Word, may He be pleased to open our hearts to it and give us wisdom and understanding. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do nothing, especially open the Scriptures together and understand them. We do not take that for granted. We need the teacher, the helper, the advocate. We need the Spirit of Christ, who is the one who understands and plumbs the very depths of the Holy God. He is the one we need this morning to illuminate our minds, to give us wisdom and insight into the Scriptures. Spirit of God, teach us and show us our peace in Christ with you and with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we have to ask ourselves, and I think sometimes we don't, well, what happened with their children? Did the fall impact their kids? Did it skip a generation, or did Adam's sin, in fact, was it imputed throughout and to the entire human race? Well, we didn't have to wait very long, did we? The very first child born to them, Cain, their first child, first son, and then a second child born to them, Abel. How happy they must have been to have two sons at that time. It was, you know, they had the fellowship of one another, but there weren't that many people around to talk to, you know, if you think about it. And yet, what do we know as we read the fourth chapter of Genesis? We find out that Cain, because God does not accept his sacrifice, is exceedingly jealous and angry. And God warns him, God knows his heart, and He warns him against the sin that is crouching at the door, that wants to have dominion over him. And yet Cain rejects the word of the Lord, and finding his brother out in the field, he rises up and he He kills his brother with his own two hands. Now, did he use a rock? Did he use a club? You think about it, here's his only sibling, no sisters, no other brothers, and he has so much anger and hatred in his heart that he will take his own hands and with his own hands murder his brother. So, I guess we've answered the question. The fall, did it impact the kids to follow? Yes, it certainly did. So much so that God said to him, "Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the earth." Men throughout history have talked much about peace, and they have been unable to bring peace. Unable. I came across an interesting story. A former missionary told this story about two rugged mountain goats who met on a narrow pathway. On one side was a chasm, 1,000 feet deep, straight down on this narrow pathway. The other side was the mountain, you see, the steep cliff going straight up. And so there was no room to turn around, and the goats couldn't back up without falling. It was that narrow and that treacherous, so what would they do? I guess we could ask the question, well, what would two men do? Well, what happened, instead of fighting for the right to pass, one of the goats knelt down and became as flat as possible. Right in the dirt, just as flat as it could get. And the other goat then proceeded ahead and walked over him and went on to safety. They both went on to safety. You know, in the human race, who's going to back down when it's a matter of a man's pride? Who's going to put one's face into the dirt and let someone walk over them? If it's a matter of my right, my pride, you're the one who's going to back down. And we've seen that in the individuals. We've seen that in nations. We've seen that between husbands and wives. We've seen it at every level, at every age in the human race. Amazing, isn't it? And that brings us to our proposition statement. Since the fall of Adam, peace has eluded all of mankind. Only in Christ can men have peace with God and with one another. And Paul, in a masterful way, opens that up and he shows us why that is true. Remember the goal here in Ephesians 1 and 10. I keep coming back to it, but there was a statement here by Paul in Ephesians 1, 10, where he says, as a plan for the fullness of time to do what? To unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. All things are united. If anything is united, it's in Jesus Christ. That's why we don't have peace in the Middle East, because Jesus Christ is rejected there. And there will never be peace there, no matter how clever the politicians are, unless they acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in their lives. And He changes them. That's what we'll see. First of all, Jesus Christ brings men into fellowship with God. Peace with God. Peace on the vertical, you see. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, or 1 to 10, we see that. Men are united with God. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, we are seeing that men through Christ are united to one another. Jews and Gentiles, the wall is broken down, and they are brothers in Christ. 2 points, pretty simple and yet very profound. The first one is that Christ is our peace. He is our peace. Notice verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of a hostility. From beginning to end, brothers and sisters, peace is found in Christ alone. It's not Christ has done something, now man has to do something. We need to pass particular laws and we need to elect certain people to lead us so that we can find peace together. The Bible teaches that if you're going to find peace, it's in Christ apart from anything you yourself have done. And that is so humbling to man. He's not going to get down and put his face in the dirt and let anybody walk over him. Maybe especially not Jesus Christ, you see. And that's people's response to the gospel oftentimes. He alone can bring man, Jew and Gentile together. He personally broke down the dividing wall, Paul says. We'll talk about that in a bit. During the time of Moses, you see, God set up a dividing line between his people and the world, between his people, the Jews, and the Gentile world. He made it abundantly clear. He did this through what we call the ceremonial law or the holiness laws found in the Old Testament. God's people were set apart in every area of their lives. You read through the Old Testament. It's interesting about the law because we have ceremonial laws. We have civil laws. We have the moral law. And it's all kind of woven together. He doesn't have a chapter on one and then a chapter. I wish he did. It would have been easier. Might have ended a few debates. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. But woven through Old Testament law, we see that the Jews were set apart in the way they dressed. They couldn't use two different kinds of material. They couldn't weave two different kinds of thread together to, you know, like we do, a cotton and a polyester or whatever we do. They couldn't do that. They had to watch what they would eat. They couldn't have bacon. Oh, my goodness. They couldn't have bacon and bacon and lettuce and a tomato sandwich. I mean, that really gets me. I'm glad I'm a Gentile. You see, they couldn't eat that. They couldn't have lobster. I won't go off on all that. But you know the details. They were separate, and they were very disciplined about that, weren't they? When they went to work, they couldn't sow two different kinds of seed in the same field. They had to watch exactly how they sowed their seed and how they dealt with everything, you see, and the timing for the planting of trees and when they would reap and so on. They couldn't plow with, an oxen and a horse. They couldn't do that. They couldn't mix that. They had to be separate. They had to be different than the nations. They were a holy, set-apart people, you see. They were told how they were to worship, when they were to worship, where they were to worship. And the temple, once the temple was built, it made a clear delineation, a separation between the Gentiles that were away on the outside and the wall there and the Jews that were on the inside. It was very clear to them. They could only marry someone in Israel, or at least that's what they were supposed to do. They didn't do very well at that one. Look at Solomon. They had specific health laws of cleanliness and laws that dealt with leprosy and all these kind of things in great detail. And they were very, very careful. And not only did they have laws, but they added laws and they added commentary to it as well. They had a special Sabbath rest. One day in seven. They had three high holy feast days of the year. Three times they had to go up, you see, and spend more than a day and a special Sabbath, you see, unto the Lord. It set them apart from the Gentile world. And we come to Paul, and Paul is so radical, and he made the Jews of his day so angry because he's telling us that all of these laws were fulfilled in Christ. All of these laws have found their fulfillment in Christ, and they are now set aside. If you want to say abolished, you can use the word abolished. They were abolished. Turn with me, if you you care to Galatians 3. Paul talks about these laws, this part of the law, as our guardian. as our tutor. Galatians 3, notice 23 and following. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, it wasn't a bad thing. It was a way of keeping them from completely immersing themselves in the world. So then the law was our guardian. Some would call it our tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. When we were children, until we grew up, the law showed us the way to walk, showed us how to walk unto the Lord, and kept us safe as a guardian or tutor, and taught us and prepared us for that time of maturity. And that time was when Jesus came and we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Very simply put. But he says, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Now you could add there, so the Jews who believed in Jesus were sons of God. The Gentiles who believed in Jesus were sons of God as well. They were joined together in Christ, you see. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, this is kind of a sidelight in a sense. It's a parenthesis for you. But many years ago, I was sitting in my car. I was waiting for my next class. And I went to a certain university. And I happened to be reading this text, the one in Ephesians 2, and it really struck me. This was a real blow, I thought, to what is known as dispensationalism. You see, what's going on here? I thought God had an earthly people, the Jews, and he has a heavenly people, the church. That's what I was taught. And I read this chapter in Ephesians 2, and all of a sudden I saw the Jews and Gentiles as one in Jesus Christ, the walls broken down, and they're the church. One people of God. And I thought, I can't go back. I can't go back to dispensationalism. And then I had to look at the whole system, and the whole system began to totter and fall, because that's a very foundational presupposition in that thinking. You see, Jesus wasn't about creating a people over here, a parenthesis, the church, and then working with the Jews over here. Jesus went to the woman at the well, and he sat down, and he starts talking to a woman. A Jewish man talking to a woman, they just didn't do it, a Gentile. This person was a half-Jew. She was a Samaritan. And she had a very immoral life and past, and Jesus knew all that. How could he even talk with her? He should have just stayed away from her. He should have kept himself clean, you see. But he didn't. He went up to her and he engaged her and he asked her for a cup of water and he witnessed to her and he brought her to himself, didn't he? She believed on him and she immediately went into town and began to tell others. They all knew her life and they looked at her countenance and they looked at her and they were so amazed that what did they do? They didn't say, well, forget you. They said, we're going to go find out for ourselves. And they went out and they talked to Jesus. And here he is talking to a bunch of Samaritans. How awful is that from the Jewish perspective? But you see, Jesus was breaking the wall down. Jesus was like this to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Come to me. Come to me. Interesting. He is the one who has earned our peace. Why is he the source of peace? Where does it come from? You ever thought about that? Well, turn to the book of Colossians for a second. Colossians 1, in verse 19 and following, he says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, just like Ephesians 1:10, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How did he make peace? How does Jesus make peace today? By the blood of his cross. That's how he does it. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present to you or present you holy and blameless and above reproach before the living God. That's how he does it. He earned, he won through the blood of his cross our peace with God. We read about it Colossians 2:13-14, where he says that he nailed our sins to the cross. Again, see, that was the problem. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. He nailed them to the cross. And then back in Ephesians 2, we see it, we saw it a week ago, how in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Normally I don't draw pictures on my sermon notes, but I've got a couple here right now. Here, I've got this set up. I'm trying to think through it. How important is the cross? If it's pivotal, if everything revolves around the cross and the empty tomb, you see, how important is that? It's everything. And so I put a cross, I got a cross right in the middle here, and underneath it I got a big word in a box, sin, and on one side I have God. What about God and sin and the cross? What's the relationship here? Well, I put down God. God hates sin. God has a holy anger against sin. God's wrath is a just wrath and judgment against all sin. And God is a holy God, so he is separated. He is removed from all sin. So how can there ever be peace with sinners? See? But that's the nature of God, and he's turned away from, and he hates all sin. And then man is on the other side of the cross, and I've got under that, man is filled with what? Well, first of all, he's filled with sinful pride. I can do it. And if I can't do all of it, then at least you're going to let me do some of it. At least you're going to make faith a good work, and that's what I add to my salvation. I got to have something in this, right? I can't admit that there's nothing I can do. I can't bring to God my empty hands. No, my hands filled with my sin. I can't do that. I can't. My pride won't take that. Here's man filled with animosity and indifference, a cold indifference to God. And some openly, just a hatred for God and the things of God. You ever talk to somebody who says, I don't want to hear about Jesus Christ again? You ever had anybody say that to you? And you look in their eyes and you know there is a hatred in their heart for Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's astounding. Man is spiritually dead and he is bound by sin. So, humanly speaking, there's no peace there. I mean, here's the holy God and here's man. There's no way of bringing them together. But right underneath the cross, I needed more space. I put Jesus Christ in big letters and in a red box. Jesus Christ is right in the heart and right in the center of this. And now to the left of that, I have God's full judgment. And here's Jesus, holy, sinless. He is the God-man so that he can fulfill all that God demands. And as a man, so he can, in fact, represent men unto God. You see, as a man, it had to be a man. Made sin, judged, and punished on the cross, you see. And we have, on the left side, God's full judgment is poured out on his Son so that God's full grace and mercy can be poured out upon sinners. And on the right-hand side of Jesus, I have forgiveness, righteousness, new life, reconciliation, God and man, and man and man. It's a marvelous picture. And that's what Jesus has won by the blood of his cross. The basis for peace, for reconciliation, has been secured, brothers and sisters, by Jesus, completely apart from anything we have done, thought, said, or even dreamt of. He has the key to true peace and salvation. And you know as well as I do, You know, we can go back to World War II. I did some reading yesterday on how Hitler came to power and the atrocities that took place. It's unbelievable. But is that the only time in history before that or after that that those things have happened? No. It happens all the time. It's incredible. The bloodshed in this world is just incredible. Ever since Adam and Eve, ever since their first son was born, the very first human being born into the human race was a murderer. How clear is that? Listen to this. I came across this interesting story. It's about train number 8017. You ever heard of this one? It wound its way through Salerno, Italy, without anyone giving a thought to the disaster its passengers faced in a few short hours on a rainy evening on March 2nd, 1944. The train did not collide with anything, nor was it derailed, burned, or damaged in any way. Yet, it brought death to more people than any other rail disaster in history. You ever heard of it or read about it? What happened? The silent killer in this train was the low-grade coal used to fire the locomotives. Shortly after 1 a.m., the heavy train with 600 passengers lumbered into the tunnel. And there's an Italian term there, and I don't know Italian, so I'm not going to have you laugh at me for the weeks to come. I tried French before, and that was a disaster. So forget it. There's a blank there. What went wrong in that tunnel, nobody really knows. When the two locomotives pulling the train reached mid-tunnel, the drive wheels apparently began to slip. Sand was then sprayed on the tracks, but that didn't help. The wheels lost traction, and the train stopped. All else is speculation, as both engineers died at the controls. Carbon monoxide snuffed out more than 500 lives. Ironically, when authorities began clearing out the bodies, they found the leading locomotive was unbraked, with its control set in reverse. The second engine was unbraked, with its throttle full speed ahead. Apparently, when the train stopped, the two engineers had different ideas about what to do. It proved fatal. They were pulling and pushing against each other. It was believed that if they had both been clear in their direction, either front or back, that all the passengers would have survived. But there they were, straining against each other and filling the tunnel with deadly poison. And these guys weren't even angry at each other. You see, lost sinners, ignorant sinners, desperately need a Savior. They desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. They desperately need this peace with God. And only Jesus can provide it. And it comes from the cross. Yes, that which the world laughs at and scoffs at and hates, it comes through the blood of His cross. Point number two, Christ is not only our peace, He's earned it, but Christ makes peace. That's what Paul goes on to say in our text, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Okay? The wall is broken down, this law of commandments. Remember, there was a physical wall, right, between Jew and Gentile surrounding the temple. The Jews dressed differently. You ever seen Orthodox Jews? Over in Israel, you see them, and these guys have these black hats, and they wear their black suit, and they have their phylacteries on their forehead, a little box here. Goes around their head, and it's bits of the law in there, and they've got their funny sideburns that are kind of curls coming down, and boy, they're set apart all right, you know. They're different, and the Gentiles look at them, and they go, that's weird. They never had a lunch or a dinner or anything with Gentiles. They couldn't eat with them. They certainly didn't marry them. And so Gentiles saw them as strange and aloof. And, you know, in many ways, they really were. And many today still are. But the Jews saw the Gentiles as unclean. To them, it was a matter of conscience. To them, I don't want to get my hands filthy. I'm not going to soil them. They're unclean and they're inferior. I have the law of God. What do you have? Your own mind. And so there's this huge wall between them, figuratively speaking. Jesus came. He broke down the wall by showing what? By showing the true meaning of holiness. Interesting. Thus setting aside the ceremonial requirements and bringing the reality of holiness, of sanctification, to both Jew and Gentile through his resurrection. The very power of the resurrection. You know, many years ago when I became a brand new Christian, I thought, I don't know if I was taught this. I don't know if I just looked around. I don't know why. But I thought, well, I can't drink anything that has any alcohol in it. That's for sure. Can't do that. I set that aside. I got rid of most of my albums. And kids' albums are big flat pieces of circular plastic, you know. And they go on a record player, we call it. Okay? And I got rid of most of those. Kind of got rid of those. Why did I do that? Because I thought I was being separate, and I thought I was living for Jesus. I still have a couple Beatle albums left over. They're probably kind of warped. And of course I got rid of all my non-Christian friends. I couldn't relate to them anymore. They certainly couldn't relate to me the way I was acting. And I thought that was what God required, you see. I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do. You ever heard that? That's what I thought. I got that from a Bible teacher in college. You see, that's the opposite of what Jesus has done here. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to be ambassadors. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to permeate. We're called to be missionaries in the culture around us. It's not just those we send afar off, you see, and we give our thank offering to in November. You're a missionary, and I'm a missionary, and we ought to be thinking ways to communicate the gospel to those around. It's not removing myself from them. It's actually interacting with them and embracing them, but not embracing their worldview, not embracing their sinful habits and practices. But by a holy life, they know I'm different, and they want to know why. If it's a genuine holy life, and not just a life of, well, I can't do that, and I can't do that, and I can't do that. That's not the Christian life. That's not what Jesus brought. And notice in verse 15b and following that he might create in himself one new man of the two, so making peace. One new man. What is going on here? Richard Phillips, I think, does a great job of opening this up and explaining this a little bit. He says this. Paul says that in making us his disciples, Jesus created a new humanity and made us part of it. We are the people of the resurrection life, for taking up his power and joining the family of God. You see, all of this outward stuff set aside, we have the power of the resurrection within. We have the power of the Spirit of God within us. And he's freely given to Jews, and he's freely given to Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. This is new and unique. It is the new humanity. He says, Jesus does not make peace by persuading two different types of people to get along for a while. And that's what the world is trying to do. He does not say to the Gentiles that they must be kind to Jews and vice versa. He says, you are no longer what you were. Do not think of yourself as a Jew any longer, or as a Gentile any longer. Think of yourself as a Christian, a new kind of person. Is that how you look at yourself? Or do you look at yourself with a number of qualifiers that set you apart so you can't talk to people and relate to people who are wallowing in their sin? We do that. There's all kinds of things that separate us from certain kinds of people in our culture. Certain things in the culture turn us off. And so they're not going to hear the gospel from me because I don't want to be tainted by them, you see. That's not what Jesus says. Philip says this viewpoint is especially important today. We are no longer white or black, rich or poor, northern or southern. We are Christians. Christianity is not a band-aid on the old humanity with all its conflict and division. You see, we're Presbyterian, and I'm glad we are because I think it's biblical, but I'm not going to let that separate me from other Christians, especially from non-believers out there who need the gospel. And they need to hear about what it is to be Presbyterian. And I want them to join us. And then finally, he says, Christianity is a new humanity in Christ, in his resurrection, a humanity that has passed through the death of the cross and through the open tomb of the resurrection to receive eternal life. You see, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's not just decided to become a Presbyterian. That's not the point. He's a brand new person. And it's not outward, it's inward. When I became a Christian, all of a sudden, my clothing and everything didn't change. But boy, my attitudes and my perspective and relationship, everything started shifting and changing. And some of it was very radical. And it was all inside, not so much outside. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live. See, I'm gone. It's not about me getting my way, is it? I've been crucified. The life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith, not in myself anymore. That's the world. The world says you've got to look out for yourself, trust in yourself, believe in yourself. You can do it, you see. And Paul says, no, you don't. You look unto Jesus, not to yourself. You trust in Jesus for all things. And as you walk, your eye is upon him in everything you do. It's a completely different worldview because you're a completely different person. And so this idea that there's a separation between men and women, between Jew and Gentile, between black and white, between all these different kinds of groupings in our culture, Jesus comes and he wipes all of that out. All of those outside, exterior things are meaningless. What is important is a new creation, a new heart, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, trust in Jesus Christ. That's what counts. I'm not going to take the time, but read Colossians 3, 9 through 12. Paul restates it there in his letter to the Colossians. You see, Jesus does not primarily change us from without. Now, are certain things on the outside changed? Yes, if they are openly immoral or contrary to God's law. Yeah, they change in time. But they change outwardly because something has changed inwardly. We may differ from one another in personality. We may have different tastes in food, in art, in music, in sports, politics, clothes, whatever. But brothers and sisters, we're united in the same faith. You see, that unites you and me. And that is so much deeper and more significant than all the stuff out there that we tend to fight about and separate over. We're united with the same hope. The non-Christian world, they try to unite on all these kind of things and they keep fighting over it. But we have a hope that transcends this world, a hope that goes on for eternity. That's so much bigger than all the stuff of the world. We're united with the same love. We have been touched to the core by the love of God. It's been shed abroad in our hearts. There's nothing like the love of God. There's nothing like knowing that He loves you right where you are, and He will walk with you, and He will never, never let go of you. That's commitment. That's a love that the people of this world know nothing about. We're bound together in the love of Jesus Christ. We're united in the gospel. I have been, as you know, I've been every Tuesday, I've been going on to the Cal State University San Marcos campus, and I have been going to an intervarsity Bible study, trying to get to know the young people. And I met with an intervarsity staff member this last week, and she's been a staff member for 10 years in intervarsity, which is a long time, actually, for a staff member. In her college experience, 3 years. With InterVarsity in college, and then 10 years now with them. And she shared her testimony with me and just talked about her burden and vision to see the gospel go to numerous college campuses throughout San Diego County. Now, different backgrounds, different age, even to a certain degree, maybe a little different agenda, hers and mine, but there is the gospel at the core. There is a love for Jesus Christ and a concern for the lost, and that is refreshing. To talk to somebody else who loves the Word, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever met somebody out in public and you just sense something about them, and the conversation opens up and you find out they're a believer and they know you are? There's something there. And they're a total stranger. You see, the peace and the bond we have in the gospel goes cross-grain with all of the stuff of the world, all of the division. And so Paul concludes it in this section. Actually, he opens up more in the next section. We'll get on to that. But notice, he says, so making peace, verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He deals with the vertical relationship first with God. And then secondly, he deals with the horizontal relationship with man. And sometimes that's a process. Sometimes you become a Christian and there have been a number of broken relationships, and God begins to show you how to mend those, how to heal those. You got to get down on the ground and you got to let the other person walk over you so the relationship can survive, you see. And the Christian has the grace to do that. The non-Christian will die first. I'll throw you off 1,000 feet down and I will live, but you won't. I don't care. It's all about me. But the Christian says, I'm willing to humble myself. And how important that is when it comes right down to daily relationships with one another and in our families and in our communities. I want to conclude with two verses in Colossians 3. Think on these verses this week, will you please? Colossians 3:14, and above all these, Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, there's peace. You really love someone, you're not going to, even if you get angry with them, you're not going to walk out on them. You're not going to give up on them. You're not going to say the relationship's over. That isn't godly love. You will continue to persevere, and you will do what you can, humanly speaking, to mend those fences and to be at peace. Notice he says, in perfect harmony. And then he says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Oh, the world tries to get that through all kinds of ways. And we have the very peace of Christ, the peace of God, ruling in our hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. We are rich, brothers and sisters, beyond words. And the peace that we have come to find completely apart from ourselves has been given to us as a gift through the blood of Jesus' cross. And He's called you and me to be peacemakers in the world by bringing what? What do we bring to the world? The gospel of peace. You're a missionary. How are you doing? How's your mission field? What's it look like this week
You got the gospel of peace. Pray about how you're going to give that to others. Inviting them maybe to church. Inviting them to different things that we're doing around here as well. Let's pray. Our Father, it is so great to be a Christian. It's so wonderful to walk with you, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know who I am in Christ, to know that I have an incredible hope for the future. Not a 2-week vacation, Lord. No, forever. In fact, I don't think we long for that because we have no clue as to what we're headed to, really. We know that it's going to be so great, so incredible, that we can't even imagine what it will be like. But Lord, that is our hope. And right now, we walk having a peace, even in spite of the mess that our country is in and this world is in. Father, regardless of who is elected, you see, in November, we're in Christ. May His peace rule in our hearts. May we be salt and light in this culture and keep doing that which the culture needs more than anything else. Giving the gospel to lost sinners, opening the Word, and seeing them grow in Christ. Help us, Lord. Make us excited about it and help us to persevere in the good work you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen.